invite you to open your Bible to the second book, the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Take out your outline to follow along. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments chapter. The Israelites have been delivered from Egyptian bondage under Moses' leadership. They've crossed the Red Sea, which God miraculously opened for them, and then closed it back upon the Egyptian army. And now they've come to the foot of Mount Sinai, where they will camp for about a year. There God will enter into a covenant with them and will give them his laws, beginning with the Ten Commandments. And he's going to establish his laws upon his own character, as we're going to see in the first two commandments recorded in Exodus 20. So look with me, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Last Sunday, February 12th, was Abraham Lincoln's birthday. Born in 1809, Honest Abe would have been 208 this year. This Wednesday, February 22nd, is George Washington's birthday. Born in 1732, the father of our country would have been 285. For decades, we honored each of these men with federal holidays on their individual birthdays, but that changed in the 60s during President Lyndon Johnson's administration when a bill was signed into law to create more three-day weekends. So now we honor those men together on President's Day, which is tomorrow. So happy President's Day and happy day off, if you get it. We honor these men because they were great leaders in our nation's history. But one of the greatest leaders in world history was undoubtedly Moses, who had a striking resemblance to Charlton Heston. When Moses died at the age of 120, the Holy Spirit declared him to be the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. Since then, there's not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Imagine the intimacy that that man had with the creator of the universe. It was said of Moses nearly 40 years earlier, when Israel was about to leave Mount Sinai after receiving the law, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. That's not said of anybody else in the Old Testament. Yet as incredible as it sounds, we can have an intimacy with the Lord that is even greater than that, because we have several advantages that Moses never had. We have the Holy Spirit living within us all the time. We have the whole Word of God as our guide. We are identified with Christ as his body and his bride. And he calls us not just his servants, but his friends, John 15. Now, that's the motivation for our series on our awesome God. We're studying what he's revealed about himself in his attributes so that we might learn everything we can about him in order that we might know him better and love him more. Now, on the front of your outline, I've listed again for you the perfections of God, that what we've covered before, and those include the six non-communicable attributes of God, the two communicable attributes describing his being, spirit and invisible, the communicable mental attributes of God. There are four of those. And so far, eight communicable moral attributes of God. We're going to add to that this morning, the perfections of God that we're considering today. And on the agenda today are two additional moral attributes of God. In fact, these are the final moral attributes that we'll consider. The first one, the ninth one on this list, is God is jealous. Jealous. Now, the English word jealous is frequently used in a negative sense, as a husband being jealous of his wife for no reason, or someone being jealous of another person's abilities or looks or position or recognition or home or car or job or salary or anything else. That type of jealousy amounts to covetousness, where we want for ourselves something that rightly belongs to someone else. But jealousy also takes a positive sense at times. For example, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian believers, I feel a divine jealousy for you, 2 Corinthians 11:2. The New King James translates that sentence, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. So there is such a thing as godly jealousy. In that passage that there, 2 Corinthians 11:2, the sense of jealousy is earnestly protective or watchful. It has the meaning of being deeply committed to seeking the honor or the welfare of someone, whether oneself or someone else. And the Bible presents God as being jealous in that way. He continually and earnestly seeks to protect his own honor. So that's our definition of this attribute of God. His jealousy means that he continually seeks to protect his own honor. So how does the scripture inform us about this particular one of his perfections? Well, in the passage we read at the beginning, Exodus 20, God commands his people not to bow down to idols or serve them, saying, "I am the Lord your God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Verse 5. So he commands the people of Israel, when they get to Canaan, to tear down all the pagan idols in the land, giving this reason: "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Exodus 34:14. He tells the next generation of Israelites the same thing in Deuteronomy and gives the same reason: "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Deuteronomy 4:24. And he warns them that if they go after other gods, then because he is a jealous God, his anger will be aroused against them and he will destroy them from the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 6. That's why idolatry was the number one issue with God, and the first two commandments deal with it. You see, for Israel or anyone else, then or now, to place someone or something before the true God is to deprive God of the honor that he alone deserves. And it requires response from him to protect his honor. Deuteronomy 32, "They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They've moved me to anger by their foolish idols." That's why Joshua, we saw at the very beginning of this series, warned his generation just before he died that when they promised to serve the Lord alone, they'd better be serious. "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he's done you good." Joshua 24. Israel had to learn that the hard way, that God wasn't fooling. And he didn't change his mind later in Israel's history. In fact, 800 years after Joshua's death, the Lord spoke through Zechariah, "I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy." Zechariah 1. He was jealous for Israel because they were his people and he was their God. He was jealous for Jerusalem and Zion because it was his city. So for his people or his city to go after other gods was to dishonor him. And he had to respond to that with anger and wrath. Otherwise, he would deny himself. So what does God's jealousy mean to us? Well, remember, jealousy is one of God's communicable attributes, which means that we share in that to some extent. And as we noted earlier, jealousy can be a positive force when it has the meaning of being deeply committed to seeking the honor or welfare of someone, whether oneself or someone else, as Paul said of his attitude toward the Corinthians in the passage we cited earlier. Jealousy is also appropriate when it refers to our having a proper vigilance in maintaining or guarding something as the exclusive relationship of a husband and wife. My wife and I have an exclusive relationship. I belong to her and she belongs to me and nobody else. That's the way God intends marriage to be, and each spouse should be properly jealous to maintain that relationship. I'm not talking about smothering or being ridiculous, but jealous to maintain that exclusiveness. Many celebrities in Hollywood claim that they believe in and practice open marriage. God has a word for open marriage. It's called adultery. And Solomon warned his son of the consequences of adultery because of the rightful jealousy of the offended spouse. Jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. I have conducted dozens and dozens of weddings over the past 40 years. And I have never had a couple tell me, "Well, we want to alter our vows to say, I will be faithful to you at least 27 days each month." If Karen had told me when we got married, "Look, I want to be with you almost all the time, but I would like to go on a date once in a while with one of my old boyfriends, you know, just to keep in touch." Believe me, that would not have cut it. Not once a week, not once a month, not once a year, not once a decade, not ever. When you get married, you say goodbye to the former single life. And when you get saved, you say goodbye to the old sinful life. That's why jealousy is also appropriate when it refers to our having a proper vigilance in maintaining the exclusive relationship that we have with Christ. Paul warned the Corinthian believers, nearly all of whom were saved out of an idolatrous background, that if they now attended a pagan feast that paid homage to idols, like they used to do, they would provoke the Lord to jealousy, 1 Corinthians 10. Now, we need to understand that jealousy for our own honor as human beings is almost always wrong, because we're not to be proud, but humble. And think about it. Why is pride so wrong? Well, at the heart of it is the theological reason. We don't deserve the honor that belongs to God alone. Paul asked the Corinthians, "What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" 1 Corinthians 4. If God has blessed you with a sharp mind or a beautiful voice or a special athletic ability or some other talent or gift, then be thankful and utilize it for his glory. But don't be arrogant about it. It was a gift from God. One of the songs we'll sing in heaven is recorded in Revelation 4. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." He deserves all the glory. And since we're going to sing it in heaven, we ought to start practicing it now, and we ought to live by it. It's wrong for us to seek our own honor. We don't deserve it. But it's not wrong for God to seek his own honor, because he fully deserves it. He's not at all embarrassed to admit that his actions in creation and redemption are done for his own honor. Why? Because there's no higher reason for doing it. Speaking of his decision to withhold judgment from his people in Isaiah's day, God says, for my own sake I do it. My glory I will not give to another. That would be wrong for any of us to say that, but it's not wrong for the Lord. It's absolutely right for him to say it. You know, it's really a healthy thing for us spiritually when we settle it in our hearts that God deserves all honor and all glory from his creation, and that it is right for him to seek his honor. He alone is infinitely worthy of being praised. As one theologian put it, to realize this fact and to delight in it is to find the secret of true worship. You ever just get alone, maybe early in the morning by yourself, and just say, "Lord, I just want to praise you. How great you are. You never make a mistake. Just contemplate him. Lord, wow, you know everything. You've never learned anything. You're perfect in all your ways. I just want to sit here and adore you." Just like that first line of the first song we sang, adore him. He deserves it. Furthermore, we should take great delight in God's jealousy over his relationship with us, not wanting anything or anyone to come between us. We are his, and I'm glad of it. He created us. He chose us. He paid for us with his own blood. He redeemed us. He placed us in his family. He sealed us with his Holy Spirit. We belong to him, and he is jealous of that relationship, and no power in the universe can snatch us away from him. Aren't you glad about that? Have you thanked him lately? God is jealous for you. Now, the other attribute we have time to consider this morning is the final moral attribute of God, and that is God is wrathful. If you take out an exhaustive concordance on the Bible and look up the word wrath, you may be surprised at how frequently the Bible talks about the wrath of God. There are a lot of passages. But if you think about it, if God loves all that is right and good, and if he loves all that conforms to his moral character, then it shouldn't be surprising that he would hate everything that is opposed to his moral character. God's wrath directed against sin is therefore closely related to his holiness and his justice. So God's wrath, let's define it this way. It means that he intensely hates all sin. So where do we get that? What are some passages that teach us about this? Well, descriptions of his wrath are found often in the narrative portions of Scripture, especially when God's people sin greatly against him. For example, God sees the idolatry of the people of Israel in Exodus 32, and he says to Moses, "I've seen this people, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them," which is the proper response to sin. A generation later, Moses tells the people, "Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. Even at Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you," referring to the passage that I just read from Exodus, which was a generation earlier. During the reign of good King Josiah of Judah, almost 800 years after Moses, they found the book of the law when they were cleaning out the rubbish in the temple, and they brought it to the king and read it to him. That tells you how bad things had gotten, that the only copy of the law that they had been stuck back in a back room of the temple, and the previous kings had been so wicked they hadn't read it, and Josiah said, we got to clean this out and start worshiping the Lord. And they found this copy, and they brought it to Josiah. This was either the book of Deuteronomy or all five of the first books. And they read it to the king, and when he heard it, he tore his clothes in grief, because he knew the nation was in big trouble for violating what he had just heard. And he gave instructions to his officers, go, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. He understood immediately that wrath was the proper response from God to rebellion and disobedience. When we sin, we deserve God's wrath. That's what should happen to us. Now, that's the correct biblical attitude, but it's the opposite attitude of what most people have toward God today. They think God owes them a good life, his constant blessing, regardless of how they live in response to his word. And when something bad does happen, when he perhaps gives a little dose of his wrath to get their attention, they get mad at him and they blame him and ask incredulously, how could a loving God let this happen? Well, you weren't too interested in God yesterday. Why are you going to throw that at him today? My friend, the most loving thing he could do is to let it happen. Just like the most loving thing a loving parent can do when a child disobeys is to discipline the child. Benjamin Franklin said, spare the rod and spoil the child. Solomon said, if you spare the rod, you hate the child. Proverbs 13. God's reaction to sin in our lives proves his love for us. In Psalm 2, David describes the attitude of the vast majority of the world's leaders in his generation and ours toward God and his son, Jesus Christ. That attitude is rebellion. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. David calls this raging and plotting a vain thing. Instead, he calls upon the rulers to be wise, be instructed, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And then he speaks of the wrath of God the Son, and he warns that with just a little kindling of his wrath, the sinner is doomed to perish. You see, God's wrath is nothing to trifle with. Asaph said in Psalm 76:10 that God clothes himself with wrath. Isaiah warned of a yet future time when God will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger, Isaiah 13. Concerning his judgments upon the Gentile nations, God told Jeremiah, take this wine cup of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it, Jeremiah 25. He told Ezekiel what the result of his judgment upon Judah would be. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my wrath to rest upon them, and I will be avenged. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them. Wrath is the proper response to disobedience and rebellion. Through Zephaniah, God described the coming great day of the Lord with these words, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, Zephaniah 1. Now, critics will read these verses and say, yeah, that's just like the old mean-spirited God of the Old Testament, always yelling and zapping somebody. But the doctrine of the wrath of God in Scripture is by no means limited to the Old Testament. We read in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. I hope that's everyone here. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the what? The wrath of God rests upon him, present tense, right now. That is the present predicament of every human being on the planet this moment who is an unbeliever. The wrath of God is already resting upon that person, just waiting to crash down upon him. Paul explains as he begins his argument in Romans, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And he warns the self-righteous moralist, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed, and it will be. Three verses later, for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. That's not Old Testament talk. The Holy Spirit inspired that in the New Testament, after the cross, in the church age, to a letter written to local churches. And it's a sober warning to unbelievers, whom Paul says to be objects of God's wrath, prepared for destruction. When the apostle writes to the church at Colossae, he urges them to put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, the old life before you came to Christ. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Why? Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Wow. That was written to a New Testament church. It certainly was, and it was. So was Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian believers, where he told them about those who tried to prevent his preaching to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. He said of them, in this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. New Testament. By the way, there are about five aspects of God's wrath that are revealed in the Bible. I didn't have room to put this on your outline, so I'll just throw them up here. First, there is eternal wrath. That's the punishment God brings upon unbelieving sinners forever in hell. It's the most terrible doctrine in the Bible, but it is certainly in the Bible. That kind of wrath is described in a passage like Revelation 14, where worshipers of the Antichrist are said to drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And then there is eschatological wrath, or end times wrath. This is the wrath of God poured out upon the world during the Great Tribulation and at the second coming of Christ. Jesus himself warned about this future wrath in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. And the bulk of the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, give many of the details of that seven-year period. Here's an example in Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Wait a minute. That sounds like what David predicted 3,000 years ago in Psalm 2. He said the rulers of the earth were conspiring together to rebel against the rule of God and his Messiah. He warned them that they'd better repent and bow to the Son of God, and if they failed to do so, the Son would get angry, and when his wrath was kindled but a little, they would be doomed to perish. Here it is. John tells us in Revelation 6 when that will happen, when the wrath of the Lamb is poured out upon these rebels. And they will recognize that the wrath is coming from the Lamb of God that they rejected. They know the source. And that wrath reaches a crescendo when Christ returns at glory at his second coming. John tells us in Revelation 19 what it would look like. This is an extended passage. Let me put it up here. I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him. That's you and me, by the way, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh is this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wow. And all of that could very easily happen within the next 7 years, as far as I understand the Bible. Eternal wrath, eschatological wrath, and then there is cataclysmic wrath. This expresses itself in natural disasters, tsunamis, volcanoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, tornadoes, floods, droughts, wildfires, plagues, pestilences, and man-made disasters, wars, terrorist attacks, etc., that are a reflection of God's judgment upon the world through the curse. Remember, God told Adam after his sin, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." Genesis 3:17. Now, some people deny that God has anything to do with natural disasters, but God does, and he says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things, Isaiah 45. He's not afraid to tell you that. There's cataclysmic wrath. And fourth, there is consequential wrath. This is the sowing and reaping wrath. This is the inevitable judgment that comes from the principle of sowing and reaping, cause and effect, action and consequence. The Bible says in Job 4, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. It was said of the disobedient Jews in Hosea's day, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Hosea 8:7. In the passage in Romans 2, we noted earlier, Paul said, God will render to each one according to his deeds. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. And the classic passage on reaping and sowing and reaping is Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. And fifth, there is abandonment wrath. This is the judgment exhibited by God when he turns his back on an individual or a group or a nation. Sometimes God abandons an individual like he did with Samson. Sometimes he abandons a group like the Pharisees. Sometimes he abandons a nation like Israel. But in all these ways, God reveals that he is a God of wrath because he intensely hates sin. So what does this wrath mean to us? Let me pull it all together with this. As with the other attributes of God, and this is the last one in this whole category, this is an attribute for which we should thank and praise God. And when you hear that, your first reaction is, how can we thank God for wrath? Wrath seems to be such a negative concept. Sure, it arouses fear and dread and terror, but gratitude and praise? Well, think about it. What would God be like if he were a God that didn't hate sin? Is that what you want? Remember, his wrath means that he intensely hates sin. And if he didn't hate it, he would be a God who either delighted in it, or at least he wasn't troubled by it. God like that wouldn't be worthy of our worship because sin is hateful. Sin should be hated. It's worthy of being hated. It ought not to be in God's universe. It is, in fact, a virtue to hate evil and sin. God the Father said to his Son in Psalm 45, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions. God makes it clear in Proverbs 6 and Zechariah 8 and many other passages that he hates sin. He doesn't delight in it. He's not indifferent toward it. He hates it. So we rightly imitate this attribute of God when we feel hatred against great evil, a great injustice, great sin. We should hate what the terrorists are doing. We should hate the gang violence and the senseless murders of innocent people that's happening in Chicago and other inner cities, including our own. God hates it, and he's worthy of our praise and worship. We should thank him for his wrath against sin. But we should also thank him that we don't have to fear his wrath as Christians. That's the good news. It's true, Paul told the Ephesians that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, Ephesians 2:3. But now we've trusted in Jesus and he's the one who delivers us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul told the Romans, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? It's good for us to meditate on his wrath because when we do, we'll be amazed to think that our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross bore the wrath of God that was due our sin. He did that so that we might be saved and never experience his wrath. There's a line in the song in the black hymnals we use at the Lord's table. It goes, the wrath, the awful wrath that Jesus felt for me, bearing my sin's heavy load, he died on Calvary. Have you thanked him for that lately? And here's another reason to meditate on God's wrath. When we do, it'll also bring to mind his patience. In passages like Psalm 103, God's patience and wrath are brought together. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 2 that the delay of the execution of God's wrath is for the purpose of leading people to repentance. It is the goodness of God, he said, that leads you to repentance. So when we think about God's wrath to come, and it is coming upon this sinful world, make no mistake about it, we should at the same time be thankful for his patience in waiting to execute that wrath. He doesn't have to. He could bring it today. He could have brought it 100 years ago. He's waiting in order that yet more people may be saved, and some of them may be our loved ones. Peter put it this way: the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. But the Lord didn't pour out his wrath yesterday, so he's given us one more day to share the gospel and warn people to flee from the wrath to come. So his wrath should motivate us to evangelism. How long has it been since you sat down with someone and shared the gospel with them, explained it very as clearly as you could, and invited them, urged them to put their trust in Christ? He's given you another day. He could have come yesterday. He could have poured out his wrath, but he's long-suffering. He doesn't want your loved ones, my loved ones, to perish. He wants them all to come to repentance. He's given us another day to tell them. Will we take advantage of it? God's wrath should also cause us to be thankful that he will finally punish all wrongdoing. We look at the horrors and tragedies and the wickedness of this world and we say, this is not right. And God agrees, it's not right, but he's going to make all things right one day. And he will reign over new heavens and a new earth in which there will be no need for his wrath because there will be no unrighteousness. And we get to be there. Will you be there? Let me leave you with these two challenges. Because God is jealous of his honor in our relationship with him, we must not provoke him to jealousy by loving this world or wavering in our devotion to Christ. So the question is, are you loving God with all your heart and fully committed to following Christ? If you're a married person and you're constantly flirting with someone who is not your spouse, don't you think that would bother your spouse? It should. Don't you think it bothers the Lord when we fail to love him with all our heart? Friendship with the world, he said, is enmity with God. You cannot love God and love the world at the same time. Second, because God's wrath is poured out against sin, we must hate sin as he does and seek to live righteously, so have as little as possible of it in our lives, because we're rescued from his wrath by the blood of Christ. The question is, are you exempt from the wrath to come because you're trusting in Christ alone? Let me tell you, that's the only way to be exempt. The only people who survived the flood were those inside the ark. That was a picture of the wrath of God that's coming in the future, and the only people that will survive that are those who are in Christ. Are you? If not, I invite you to it. Let's stand with heads bowed. Musicians are coming to help lead us in a closing song. If you've never trusted the Lord, I invite you to him. We're going to sing in just a moment a song by John Stockton, Only Trust Him. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Are you trusting in him right now? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you tell us about yourself, that you are a jealous God, jealous for your relationship with us, and a God of wrath who will one day deal with sin finally. We thank you that you poured out your wrath upon your son at the cross, and that all of us who put our trust in him never have to face your wrath. He faced it for us. How grateful we are. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who is still out from under that ark of safety, draw them to Christ today, we pray. Open their eyes. Help them to realize how precarious is their position. One heartbeat away from an eternity separated from you. Lord, open their heart. Bring them to yourself. Save them this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.